thebabywebsite.com. I'm sure many of you know it already, as it seems to be not uncommon around here, babies, that is. So if you're in the baby-making process, there's a particular part of the website which is about naming your babies and things that you want to avoid. Baby name, unfortunate names it's called. So see what you think of these. If your surname is Dwyer, don't call your baby Barb Dwyer. Or the Buttons mustn't call the baby Pearl Button, apparently. I don't quite get that one. But how about Hazelnut, which I thought was quite good. Or somebody who apparently is good. They wrote to loads of people and asked them for the worst names, and somebody wrote back saying he's called Stan Still. And he used to get mocked mercilessly in the army because they used to keep saying, "Stand still, go run." Or a guy who actually lives locally called Joe King, which is quite good. Or another, his friend called Lee King, his brother. Or somebody called Bull, whose first name is Terry Bull. Or Merry Christmas. Sunny Day. Timber, Willpower, Anasazin. How's that one? Oh, An Assassin. Chris Cross, Doug Hole, Just In Case, and Barricade, which I quite liked. We've got our own Prentice. This one says An Apprentice, or Annette Curtin. These are all real names, apparently. Bill Board, Karaoke. I like that one, Karaoke. Dr. Payne. Very good. Pretty Manic. Dr. Sumi. That's an American one. So I hope those are helpful. We're looking at difficult times. This is the end of a short series we're doing on money. And Michelle talked a couple of weeks ago, and then Ben last week, and I'm finishing off on, under the theme of difficult times. And I want to take the theme of building on a rock. You'll know the story. I'll come to that in a moment. First of all, if you've got a Bible and you'd like to find Philippians chapter 4, if you don't possess a Bible, there should be some on the tables. Help yourself. Take one away with you. They're for you. You don't have to pay for it. Just take it. And if you haven't got a Bible, it'll be up on the screen as well. I always find it helpful to look at it in the book. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Lord, I ask you to be with us this morning as we look at this subject, and I pray that your Spirit will come and that you'll speak to us on how to respond in difficult times. May we hear your voice, and that which is not from you, Lord, I pray that will blow away in the wind. Being content in all circumstances. There was a body shop survey quoted in the Daily Telegraph last week which said that 49% of Britons say they're losing sleep because of money worries. Basically half. So half the people in this room, so you lot are losing sleep because of money worries. According to Madonna, a fount of wisdom on this issue, she says, the more money you have, the more problems you have. George Best said, I spent my money on booze, birds, and fast cars. The rest, I just squandered. I went into Waterstones the other day and I went up to the counter and said, do you have anything on money? And they said, yes, over there, just beyond fiction. When Gordon Brown and Alistair Darling have been interviewed recently about economic times, they've trotted out a couple of phrases on a regular basis. One of those is, we're in difficult times. And they got me thinking, how do we respond in difficult times? Do you know, with economists, if you took all the economists in the world and laid them end to end in a long row, they still wouldn't reach a conclusion. But the Bible does give us some conclusions. The people of Israel had a tough time about 2,500 years ago when the city of Jerusalem, their capital city, was ransacked, the walls knocked down, the temple burned, and they were ethnically cleansed to the equivalent of Iraq. And Jeremiah said in Lamentations, he says, how deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. But despite that trauma, despite the difficult times, despite what they experienced, the people of Israel chose to trust God. And they said this a bit later in Lamentations, yet this I will call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. What's your response to difficult times? Shall we base our lives on truth or on lies? Jesus taught us and showed us the truth. He exposed the lies. He said that what you believe will affect the way you live, and it will have consequences. And he illustrated with this with the story of the man who built his house upon the rock. It goes like this. It says, Jesus, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. This is in Matthew 7. Built his house on the rock. The rain came, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Can you hear? I hear the sound of crashing houses. This is what's happening. We have built a house called the House of Affluenza. Affluenza is a book by a guy called Oliver James, which many of you have read. Affluenza means we're never quite satisfied. Affluenza is a disease we catch when we live with consumerism. The consequence of consumerism is that despite increasing wealth and the accumulation of goods, we are not any happier. It's a statistically proven, researched phenomenon. So novelists and filmmakers are increasingly picking up on this theme of the miserable millionaire. I don't know if any of you have seen Slumdog Millionaire. That theme of the happy poor and the miserable rich. Maybe you've read another book about the Indian story, Aravad Adiga's book, The White Tiger, won the Booker Prize last year. In it, the character says this about the poor and the rich. He says, see, the poor dream all their lives of getting enough to eat and looking like the rich. And what do the rich dream of? Losing weight and looking like the poor. I can't think of a better example, although it is a caricature, than Michael Jackson. Despite extraordinary success and giftedness, you look at him and you just want to weep for someone who's never known contentment. This is it, he said last week. This is it. Really? Isn't that miserable? This is Paul's challenge to us in that verse, Philippians, being content wherever we find ourselves on the economic spectrum or in the good looks spectrum, on any spectrum. Building the house of contentment on the rock of truth. So I want to look at how we've built our house on sand. And I want to address briefly the different situations that come when that sand is washed away and the house collapses. And I want to finish with a response of the community of faith to difficult times. The sand on which the house of affluenza has been built is a toxic mixture of lifestyle debt and accumulation. Those are the two things. These are two huge strongholds, two prevalent worldviews on which we've based our lives. First of all, this stronghold of lifestyle debt. We've broken the connection between the weight and the want. After the Second World War, we had no choice then. The saying was, make do and mend. Not many of you will remember that theory. I don't, to be honest, only just. Now we have extensive choice. And the voice of gratification delay has been drowned out by the persistent offerings of our flexible friends and our previously generous mortgage lenders. We've been spending money we don't have to buy things we don't need, to impress the people we don't like. Rob Parsons, in his excellent book, The Money Secret, describes it like this. At first, it's all quite wonderful. People seem to trust us enough to lend us money. It's even a little flattering that they want to do so. And in the beginning, it doesn't feel like real money anyway, does it? We suffer from affluenza. We're not content, and we have fallen for the lie that we can become content by improving our lifestyle, and we've gone into debt in order to do so. That's one of the strongholds that some people have built their houses on, the sand. Another one is accumulation. Saving is a good thing. It's a biblical principle. Hoarding is not a good thing. It's a dangerous thing. Saving is when you put your money aside for a specific purpose, a God-given purpose. Hoarding is saving much more than you need. And this stronghold says this. It says, it's okay, I'm okay, it's mine, I earned it, I'm going to look after it and make sure that I'm okay. That's what that one feels like. And what makes this type of thinking so dangerous is that actually, it's of course the fact that taking personal responsibility for our finances is a good thing. But as we shall see, accumulation, that stronghold is founded also on a lie. The rain has come, the stream has risen, the sand of lifestyle debt and the sand of accumulation is being quantitatively eased away. But as we shall see, the affluenza house is tottering. Those who have financed their lives and businesses on debt are finding it increasingly difficult to get hold of the credit they need to carry on. Businesses are closed, houses are being repossessed, cars are being sold, holidays are being cancelled, the sand is being washed away. Those whose plans and security were based on accumulation of savings and assets, they've seen massive capital erosion, falling interest rates, and we're even afraid of the banks failing on us. The sand has been washed away. We, the community of faith in Jesus, have the chance of a lifetime to clamber amongst the ruins and wreckage and help rebuild a house on truth, not lies. I believe we have a fantastic opportunity in difficult times. As Bruce Springsteen sings, these are our kingdom of days. So what truth should we build on? Let's look at a few of the truths that we can build a house that will stay up, a house of contentment. The first is that the Bible says it all belongs to God. The lie is, this is mine, I earned it, I'm going to enjoy it, this will give me security and status, I'll accumulate it, I'll be okay. But the truth is that it all belongs to God. It's a foundational principle. It's such a stunningly different perspective that most of the time we don't even see it. When we do understand it, we start asking the question, Lord, what do you want me to do with the money you have given me? This applies to your home, to your bank account, whether you're in credit or overdrawn. Your future earnings, your skills, the degree you're studying, your future career, your student loan. Another truth is that the Bible says the amount is not important. It's all God's anyway, and the amount is not important. As a result of this affluenza, many of us have developed a highly accurate peripheral vision. Far from looking just ahead at our own issues and the things that we need to concern about, we started looking at everybody else, becoming very aware, not just the Joneses, but the Beckhams, either side. I haven't got time to look at it now, but I'd commend to you 1 Timothy 6, where Paul comments in depth on this whole issue of the rich and the poor. Throughout the Bible, it talks about it. Nowhere does it say in the Bible, there is nothing on this, or whether it's good to be rich or poor. There's nothing in the Bible that says it's better to be this amount of money or that amount of money. All the Bible says about it consistently is the amount is not important. It's a heart matter, not a numbers matter. That's why the 10th commandment says you shall not covet. It's the first moral of the commandment. To covet means to look at your own situation and look at somebody else and find yourself saying it's not fair. You justify that by saying, if I had that kind of money, I would give much more to poor people. I'd certainly do a better job of it than they are doing. Ted Turner puts words to this lie when he said this. He said, money is how we keep score. God disagrees. God says the amount is not important. Let me repeat what Paul said. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in want or in plenty. Alison's got a sign in our kitchen, which is for the benefit of our sons, which says, you can tell a man's true worth when you take away all of his money and possessions. Another truth. The Bible says to be transparent. It often talks about things like, you'll have heard phrases like, carry each other's burdens, or each one should test his own actions with the other, or speak truthfully to one another. It's an idea of us being open with each other and checking each other out on lots of issues, including money. The stronghold of secrecy is locked tight by shame. When we can't share our financial position, whether it's great or terrible, with another, when we can't do that, we're in trouble. Somebody else needs to know about your finances, whatever state you're in, rich or poor. It could be a financial advisor or a house group leader or a friend. There are a few better ways to be accountable, and we often talk about being accountable. There's few better ways of being accountable than to show somebody else your bank statements. It doesn't need to be public knowledge, but in a community of faith, there's something slightly unsettling about the fact that we will share deeply with each other all sorts of things, but our bills and our budgets are hidden away in a drawer at home. You see, everything changes when somebody else knows. There's hope all of a sudden. Be truthful and be willing to be accountable. Another truth is that the borrower is a servant to the lender. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this whole issue of debt. Ben talked a bit about it last week as well. If you borrow money, you're on the losing end of a power relationship. A power relationship which conflicts directly with your relationship with God. So when the bailiffs come knocking to repossess your house, you're not in a position to say, ah, but it all belongs to God. Avoiding debt and spending less than we earn is a simple principle, are simple principles practiced habitually by previous generations, but now an almost alien concept for us. The average person in the UK has been spending 10% more than their income over the last two decades. The lie is in that credit card slogan, don't put it off, put it on. We've been listening to the lies, and it's almost become a human right. I want it now, and I can have it. We are teaching our children to do this. We even encourage them to take student loans and overdrafts instead of showing them how to be restraining. Debt in itself is not a bad thing. The Bible never says that. It can be a very good thing. However, the Bible says to be careful. Very quickly, it says debt is good when it releases opportunity. So buying a house and putting a roof over your head and taking a mortgage to do so, that can be a good thing, no question. Taking a student loan which enables you to get a degree which will establish you for the rest of your life in terms of a career, that can be a good thing. But debt is not good where it funds a lifestyle. And my problem with student loans and that whole debt thing for students, that I was teaching this at another church a couple of weeks ago, and a girl came up to me afterwards who was she worked in the student union. She was the assistant president or whatever they call them. And she said, on average, my students are coming out with £30,000 worth of debt now. And the default option, or not the default option, one of the options coming up is bankruptcy. I'll come back to that in a minute. It's breeding an attitude of normality. If you come out of a student life with a £30,000 debt, which everyone said is okay, your parents have encouraged you, the government's encouraged you, it's a cheap loan, da-da-da-da-da, and then you go into your next question of whether I should buy this house or that house, whether I should go into business or do this, what's your first option? What can I borrow? It breeds normality, and it's locking people up for their lives. Debt has to be repaid, and until then, the borrower is under the power of the lender. Barack Obama wrote this in his book, he wrote a couple of years ago, The Audacity of Hope. He's talking about how he came to faith. fascinating. And he wrote this, all the money in the world won't boost student achievement if parents make no effort to instill in their children the values of hard work and delayed gratification. Until 1997, I fell for this hook, line, and sinker. I'm still paying the price. I had a bit of an epiphany then, and I began to change my ways, but I'm still paying the price of a lifestyle like that. 12 years later. If you're in debt, then the process of getting out of debt can be painful and long. Going into debt has unavoidable consequences. The pain is less if you get onto it early. The three basic steps are these. You get into debt because you're spending that 10% more than your income. So if your income is here, you're spending there, and after a while you've accumulated some debt. So the three steps you need to take to get out of debt, if that's your income and that's your spending, the first step is you've got to drop your spending to your income. That's a harsh move to make. You got used to living there, and now you got to live there. But at least once you've done that, you stop going further into debt. The second step that you need to do is to drop your spending from there down to there. Because that means you can start to pay the interest on the loan, on the money that you borrowed. So you're not accumulating further debt. So first of all, you've got to drop down to a point where you're not adding onto your debt. Secondly, you've got to drop down to another level to where you're paying interest. And then the third thing you've got to do is to drop another level so that you can start repaying the loan itself, the capital. Three hard steps. It's hard enough doing the first one, but do that one first. Then have a go at the second. Then have a go at the third. If this is unachievable, talk to a debt counselor tomorrow. They'll negotiate with your creditors and help you with your budget to make this three-step process workable. Here are four organizations you can go to. The Christians Against Poverty, who are based in Bradford, who have a world-class debt counseling, the best there is. They're absolutely excellent. Consumer Credit Counseling Service is a secular agency based in Leeds, very large and a good quality stuff, but it's a bit more basic than the CAP one. Most citizens' advice bureaus have debt counselors there, and if you want to try and work through something on your own, there's many options. One of them is to go to the stewardship website and log on to the Red to Black campaign. So there's all sorts of tools there to help. Let me just go back to the bankruptcy thing for a moment. The Bible does not have many direct instructions about debt, but one is in Psalm 37:21 that you must repay. That causes a problem with bankruptcy, and therefore I consider bankruptcy to be the very last thing that you do. Bankruptcy is not, as students are trying at the moment, an easy way of just getting rid of your responsibility. It's the last thing that you do when absolutely every other avenue has been explored. And it's not actually an easy option anyway. Just going into bankruptcy lands you in all sorts of credit challenges in the future. It will make it very difficult to go into business, to borrow more money for mortgages and all sorts of things in the future. So although sometimes that is the end result, it needs to be the last thing. Let me just turn my attention and speak to those of you who are struggling in difficult times. You may be out of work or under threat of redundancy, or your business may be failing. You may be stuck already with high levels of debt, and you haven't been helped by the lower interest rates that are coming. You've got used to easy credit to finance your lifestyle, and now you can't get a hold of cash. You're getting behind on bills and debt repayment. Or you're struggling because you're somebody who relies on investment income. You've got an investment portfolio or money in the bank, and that's where you rely on your income, and that's fallen dramatically over the last 6-18 months. The question in your mind is things like, can you keep your home? Can you put food on the table? Can you keep the heating turned on? In all probability, you're putting a brave face on it. No one knows. You haven't told anyone. But you're actually at the back of your mind thinking, you're cooking up a plan to go to your parents or to a friend for some help. Hi, how are you? Hi, how are you? Friends ask. Fine, thanks, you say. But you didn't sleep last night. And there's a pile of unopened envelopes in the drawer at home. I know that there's much shame attached to money trouble, but Jesus knows exactly where you are at. He says this, I read it at the beginning, yet this I will call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed by debt or anything else. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is merciful in that he loves you to bits and he doesn't want you to suffer. So the first step is stop faking it. Talk to someone and get help now. You're not the only one in this situation. Don't wait until you're in a crisis. Within this community of faith, talk to somebody soon. If you're married, you must talk to each other. If you're not, or if you're engaged, talk to each other. If you're not married, find somebody you can talk to, a close friend, fellow house group member, or somebody. Talk to your house group leader. If you're a house group leader, then talk to your cluster group leader. So instead of the house of affluenza, I want you to build the house of contentment. Let me just spin this and give you an idea of a different way of life, what it would look like if you can deal with this issue of lifestyle debt. First of all, you're provided with a bright future. See, spending too much today means mortgaging your future. Restraint means that future earnings will be free to be saved, or spent, or given away as you and God sort of decide. You don't have to hand over a chunk to the bank or the credit card company first. Gratification delay means a future of gratification instead of debt repayment. The future's bright when you get your head around this. Secondly, it releases you from guilt. Now, the consumptive lifestyle accumulates debt. It feels initially quite good, but it accumulates debt and a background layer of guilt and shame and regret goes with it each time you realize what you're doing. Every time you become aware of somebody who's poorer than you and needy, and yet you feel just as needy because you're having to maintain debt, you pile another level of guilt and shame on yourself. If you can avoid that, you can live a guilt-free life, in this respect at least. Inspiration. When you make a stand, and the same sort of thing applies to the younger generation when they're dealing with challenges of sex and sex outside marriage and all that. When you make a stand and say, no, not yet, you give permission to another person watching you say the same thing. The tide of peer pressure to spend is strong, but many are just looking for someone who's strong enough to swim against that tide. Can you be that person? You may just inspire another person to say no too, and thus save somebody else from a future of debt repayment and guilt. And another aspect of this scenario is that you begin to experience God's provision. It's precisely in the space created by denying yourself that God can provide. If you fill the gap every time you feel the need, there's nothing much left for him to do. Whereas if you say to God, I would really like this, but I'm not prepared to go into debt to get it, that gives him the opportunity, he may not do it, but it gives him the opportunity to say, well, I want you to have it too. Here you are. Let me just run through very quickly 10 hints. You've had a few from Michelle and a few from Ben. I want to add a few of my own. Hints on how to handle your money. If you're married, you must do it together. Many of you know that I run a business, and my business is financial planning, if you haven't already guessed. And most of the time I spend with couples is marriage counseling, because they don't talk to each other about money. It just is the issue. Talk to each other about money. Go through the pain of doing that. Write it all out. Put your bank statements and your mortgage deeds and everything else, your checkbook on the table, and pray together and say, God, this is all yours. What do you want us to do with it? When you've done that, compare notes with somebody else. Find somebody else that you can talk to about it. And say, this is what we're thinking of doing with our plan. What do you think? Does this make sense, or is this daft? Decide on how much you're going to give. Do that first. That's the first thing you do, is out of a response to God's given me all this. Thank you, God. I love you. How much of this would be appropriate for me to give back to you as a declaration of my intimacy? It might be 10%, it might be more, it might be less. It's not often less, but it might be. Do that discussion with God, and whatever he says, do it. You'll find that the remaining amount of money goes much, much further than if you try and do it the other way around and deal with the giving at the end. Plan in advance, the big things first. Don't assume you're going on holiday until you've done your budget first to see whether or not you can actually pay for it. If you've got student loans or lump sums, commission income or something like that, a hint is to turn it into an income stream rather than taking it as capital. So open a second bank account or an ISA, plonk the money in there. If you've got a student loan that's got to last you 12 weeks, divide it by 12 and have a 12th put into your main spending account each month, each week, or each month, as it works. Know what you're spending money on. The easiest way to do that is to use cash, and I could spend a long time on that. If you use cash and not card or checkbook, or nobody uses checkbook anymore, you will drop your spending by about a third. Remarkable. And you'll also know what you're spending. Turn over during the adverts. Stop buying those ridiculous glossy magazines. The only reason a glossy magazine is in your hands because of the adverts. They cannot get them to you economically any other way. You start at the front of a glossy magazine and you're reasonably happy with your wife, you're reasonably happy with your car, and you think you look okay. By the time you've gone through it, I'm sure you can get a better model of wife and car and a much better outfit. If it doesn't do that to you, it's not working. So don't put yourself in the way of getting miserable by looking at advertising. Don't go, you know, therapy shopping. It doesn't work. It just makes you worse. If you must shop, I try to avoid it. But if you must, take a list and buy what's on the list. Take the right cash for the list. As Michelle said, online shopping is great for this because you don't get seduced by that smell of bread being baked. Don't use credit cards unless you pay off the balance every month. I would even avoid interest-free deals unless you really read the small print and understand it. Why would anybody want to give you an interest-free deal? What's in it for them? Instead of buying larger ticket items for occasional use, share them with somebody else. Your lawnmower, hedge cutter, cars, ladders, bread makers, carpet cleaners. Let me have a turn my attention a little bit to those of you who are actually doing okay. You've got good jobs, public sector maybe, you're earning okay, your pension is a final salary one, not under threat, you've got money in the bank, you've got your house, nice house, maybe you've even paid the mortgage off. If God has blessed you with that, good earnings, good capital, that's fantastic. Enjoy it. Thank God for it. It's not a good or a bad thing. The amount is not important. Just enjoy it. But don't, whatever you do, rely on it. You could tell if your wise saving has become foolish hoarding or accumulation. You can tell because in difficult times, like now, all of a sudden you start thinking about the value of your house, the value of your ISA. Is my pension going to be okay? You notice with interest what the stock market's doing, and the exchange rate with the euro is on the tip of your tongue. It never has been before. Why is it now? Maybe you're a little bit too interested, although you may have no problem paying for your next holiday or buying your favorite wine for a dinner party. You may be losing your sleep over savings and investments. I've just come back at a client meeting this week from a guy who sold his business 2 years ago for an incredibly large amount of money and invested it all and at exactly the wrong time in the market and is down by about $1 million in his worth. So he's still worth a lot, but he's down by $1 million. He hasn't slept properly for 18 months, although he's got more money than he knows what to do with. And he's a Christian and he knows what's going on. He's working it out. But it really gets you. If that's your place, you know what I'm talking about. You work even harder to make your job more secure or stash even more away. If you want a real test of where you are on this stronghold of accumulation, do you want a real test? Increase your giving. If you can gladly increase your standing order to the church, or make a one-off gift which actually eats into your savings, then you know that money doesn't have a hold over you. Then you know that you're still reliant on God who gave it to you in the first place. The Lord loves to bless the rich as well as the poor, but don't let his blessing end up turning you away from reliance on him to reliance on the very stuff he's given you. Right, I want to finish with talking about how we as a community of faith should respond in difficult times. Just look around at the person sitting next to you. Don't you think they're great? Yeah? They're great just as they are, aren't they? They don't need to boost their self-esteem with the latest gadget, do they? No, that's what the wives are saying. They don't need a fat bank account to feel secure, do they? They don't have the latest outfit to be acceptable, do they? They don't have to win the rat race to know they're worth it, do they? In difficult times, a church comes into its own with its kingdom message of good news. In Deuteronomy 15 and 28, God promises the people of Israel that they can be a people to whom others come for help. It says this: "The Lord will open up the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season, to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations and will borrow from none." I want followers of Jesus to enter the public square wielding truth and shouting, "There is a better way." Let's engage in the rebuilding. Let's do it in our personal lives, like I've been talking about. Let's do it as a community of faith. Again, Barack Obama, when he came to faith, he would observe this in the church. He said, "I came to see faith as more than just a comfort to the weary or a hedge against death. Rather, it is an active, palpable agent in the world." To do this with credibility, we need to demonstrate the kingdom on the front line of helping those who are hurting. Here are some suggestions. Look out for each other. Look below the surface. Check that people are doing okay. If you're a leader, ask open questions about money to the people you lead. Secondly, have some people and resources to whom you can refer those who are struggling. I put some up on the slides earlier on. We've got some on the resource desk. Get hold of this book. If you haven't read it, read it. It's a brilliant book. It'll take you about an afternoon at the most. Probably less. It's a story. Doesn't mention God, but it's great on the whole thing about debt and spending. In terms of handling your money and what the Bible says, we've got a load of these on the resources table for you to buy. The Money Revolution by John Preston, and it's yours for £1. Best investment you'll make. Share stuff. If you have a lot of stuff, if you're one of those people, look at you. Figure out a subtle way to share it without becoming the vineyard patron. Give someone who has had a work a job. Even a voluntary job is better than a paid than nothing at all. When you come to, for your self-esteem, and when you come to go for another job, to be able to say you've been doing something is better than not just been saying I've been on the dole. So if you're in a position to give people work, do that. Join in with the food bank. This is a marvelous thing that Alex and Karen have set up for us from our reach out budget. They're over there, apparently. These are over there, are also available through your house group. It's a bag, a brown paper bag. And on it, it's got a list of things you can buy to fill it. Please follow the instructions on the list. It'll cost, at the most, about £12, something like that. Do it over several weeks, if you like, in your shop. There's lots of instructions in here what you should do with that. Buy the best you can buy, not the worst. And then give it to somebody who needs it. And you're saying to them, you're worth it. If you don't know anybody who needs it, we've got lots of people who do know lots of people who need it. So just bring it here on a Sunday or ask around. Somebody will know somebody who needs this. Make that part of your habitual shopping. I recommend that highly to you. In difficult times, giving to the church may well fall if people are losing jobs or income. It's a case for us. Yet at these very times, the community of faith has more work to do. Believe me, we've never been busier. Our pastoral care burden is increasing all the time, and some of it, nearly all of it, is indirectly, if not directly, related to what's going on. So at the very point the church needs more money to do kingdom business, people are not able to give as much. So if you're doing okay, increase your giving. That would be a great help. And finally, pray. Pray for jobs. Pray for money, pray for opportunities, pray for God's miraculous provision. We pray for the healing of broken bodies. Let's pray for the healing of broken finances. So in summary, we've built house affluenza on lies. The sand of lifestyle debt and accumulation has proven to be a poor foundation. We are called instead to build a house of contentment on the truth of the Bible. And we have the opportunity to share a better way. To share truth and give people the opportunity to build on rock.